I greet you in the name of Jesus, the one who gives us life. Yesterday was my mother's birthday anniversary. She's gone now since June the 3rd, but so it's the first time that we thought of her on her birthday in her absence. So we're thinking about heaven and looking forward to that reunion. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Galatians 5. Galatians 5 has a precious passage to many of us here, although there is the light and the dark. There's the contrast here in the latter part. And we'll start with Galatians 5, verse 16. Now, this is a message for Christians, those that have come to the cross, those that have been broken, recognize sinfulness, come to the Savior and ask Jesus for restoration and have begun the new walk, the new life, and experienced His grace and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to help us to navigate through life and to grow. And the Holy Spirit is prominent in this reading, and then I'll hope to focus in on one aspect of His strengthening work. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What a wasteland, a wilderness wasteland, to think of those dark things. And the warning that those practicing those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Maybe I'll quit right there. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit is bookending this passage. And I'm just blessed by the fruit of the Spirit concept that comes in such a bold relief to the wasteland of wickedness. I'm blessed that the Holy Spirit is given for you and me to help us in growing. If we get the picture of a garden, the church is, the Christians are here compared to trees or gardens, or maybe it's a fruit tree. And so we grow, we develop characteristics that are Spirit-produced. And whether it's love or joy or peace or long-suffering or any of the things in the list, it's the Holy Spirit that grows them. And them, it says the fruit, singular. So maybe it's more like a cluster, that these things are all growing. It's not like you get one and I get one, or somebody gets three and I get however many I got. No, it's when God is at work, when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, all of these things are growing. And when we fall and fail, then, of course, we need to come again in brokenness to Christ and be restored. So I stand before you this morning as one who rejoices in the beauty of this picture, and I'd like to have you focus in with me on the last of the nine. The last one is variously translated temperance or self-control. So we could shorten that one sentence to say the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I don't stand before you as one that's perfect in this. For last Wednesday evening, I shared an observation about a brother in the church with several others. And afterward, I was convicted for the following reasons. Firstly, I realized that I failed because I talked to the wrong people. My concern should have been shared directly with my brother. Secondly, I failed to bridle my tongue. Thirdly, I was spreading evil surmising. So you see, like usual, sin comes in families. Sometimes it seems like big families. And I hope that acknowledging this will help me to avoid repeating the offense. And I'm pleased with something that I sense that is the norm here. That my brothers here and sisters are not given to gossiping. And I want to live up to that as well. I'd want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in producing greater self-control. Adlai Stevenson once visited Dr. Albert Schweitzer. And maybe I ought to introduce these two a little bit. Adlai Stevenson mentioned here is the second, and there are four who, you know, they go number one, Roman numeral two. And Stevenson was born in 1900, and he lived to 1965. He once visited Dr. Albert Schweitzer, who was a renowned medical doctor who had quite a hospital and clinic, and a Christian who also ministered to people on the spiritual level, and an accomplished organist and musician, a theologian, a man of degrees, a man of great devotion, who was an Alsatian, and many of us have Alsatian background of that part of France and Germany, and trained at the University of Strasbourg, took various degrees in different parts of his life, and then he went to Africa in several stints, but spent the bulk of his life at this hospital in Africa. And he was born in 1875, and he died at 90, just a few months after Adlai Stevenson did. That much for background. And Adlai Stevenson was twice the Democratic candidate for president, running against the war hero Dwight Eisenhower, and was defeated both times. But he was a statesman. He served as Secretary of State, I think, then in the Kennedy administration. And he was a man of thoughtfulness and excellence in communication, and had a lot of fine qualities. But Adlai Stevenson once visited Dr. Albert Schweitzer in his primitive jungle hospital in French Equatorial Africa. Dr. Schweitzer told Mr. Stevenson that he considered this the most dangerous period of human history. So now we have to think, this is post-World War II, and this is before they'd both died in 1965. Why did he think this is the most dangerous period in all of human history? Because, he said, heretofore nature controlled man, but now man has learned to control nature's elemental forces before he's learned to control himself. So what he was talking about was the development of the atomic bomb and the hydrogen bomb, and the fear that he had that this was going to cause great devastation on Earth. And you know, I remember growing up in the late 50s and the 60s and so on, I remember that there were times of a lot of question and fear about the rise of communism and the Cold War that America was in with communism or communistic countries. And So it was that as this church was built in 1958, that the community was identifying safe houses. And this building with all the concrete and brick and block and even the concrete floor that we're sitting on here today was identified as an excellent bomb shelter. And was there a sign at one point out on the church that to let the community people know that this would be a place that you could escape to if we had a need? So these were things that were on the national consciousness then, and they were certainly reaching to Africa, and Schweitzer was concerned about what could happen in this world. And it's interesting to note that communism has finally run its course in some of these countries and has been in decline. And there are other forces and other struggles and other ways that the world is at unrest. And yet that passed. And somehow, fortunately, the world has been spared the use of atomic weaponry on the mass scales of destruction that were at the close of World War II. So we're thinking about self-control, and Dr. Schweitzer's comment was that man still needs to control himself. You know, an automobile out of control endangers those on the highway. A fire out of control destroys everything in its path. A person out of control is even worse, though, because it destroys relationships and relation that's in the home, and everything that's noble and right and true is destroyed, or maybe it's in the church or the community. And a striking thing about life is this, that the most beautiful and helpful traits, when they're restrained and in their proper place, are just that. But when they're unrestrained, they're destructive, and the worst corruptible results can happen. Fires, for example, rage with swift destruction. But they can also warm our homes and cook our food and illuminate our towns and power our locomotives and automobiles. And, you know, water, for another example, in flood stage can just uproot trees and move houses downstream and sweep crops from the fields. And yet when it's confined to the banks of a river, dries the wheel and floats the barge and rejoices the eye by its placid flow and or striking cataracts. So qualities, when unregulated, waste and brutalize life, but when subjected to the control of temperance, be its fairest ornament. So think with me about one that's gifted in conversation. That person can become so obsessed in this that he becomes a bore. Or temper, which is a useful and driving force, a motivator to excellence and righteousness, can become madness. And sex, beautiful in its proper place, can brutalize. We think of the things that sometimes we read about and we just rue these things, divorce and crime, the erosion of honesty, race relations, and the collapse of sex morals, materialistic outlook, drug abuse, overeating, alcohol and tobacco consumption. These and other proofs are constant reminders of man's inability to control himself. And come back again to this beautiful scripture. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Well, let's just say it. Against such there is full godly blessing. I mean, not against it, but in support of it. John Drescher, in his excellent book, Spirit Fruit, says, temperance or self-control is last in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, not because it's the least, but because it binds all the rest. And I encourage you to read that book. In its first editions, it was entitled Spirit Fruit, and in later editions, in case you have that title, it's Doing What Comes Spiritually. I love that book. You know, temperance is a term that's often applied to intoxicating drinks, but it's really a word which covers the whole field of emotions and passions. We need temperance, the control of the spirit and body and mind. It has to do with the enemies that are within a man and a woman, the lusts and passions which war against the soul. I checked the dictionary for a definition on self-control, and it said something I love to repeat. Restraint that's exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, or desires. It's excellent. Let me repeat. Restraint that's exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, or desires. Now, I would say that temperance includes also more than just moderation. It includes three things, and one of them is moderation. At least three things, I say. But the firstly, it's to refrain from all known wrong. Temperance does not mean that all things are good if we just practice them in temperance. So let me say with some forcefulness and conviction, to experiment with sin is wrong. To be cautious with sin is wrong. We need to renounce and forsake sin. We don't just try to do it in moderation. Secondly, temperance means that we weigh what is best and abstain from the rest. Oh, yeah, that's right. We've heard this kind of concept that the good can sometimes be wrong and militate against the best. As Hebrews says, let's lay aside every weight and run with patience the race that is set before us. What is a weight? It's anything in life that keeps us from doing our best for God. So we recognize that temperance is not doing the things that are wrong, and temperance is also leaving the good for the best. Thirdly, temperance or self-control is discipline. We think about the athletes who train and exercise for months for events or to get ready for their specialties. Regular training and keeping eyes on the prize. You know, we have earthly rewards as you and I look at the things that we wisely exercise self-control in. We have earthly rewards, but we look at for the prize, the incorruptible crown. Self-control is possible when we realize that we are human and that the Holy Spirit can help us to master the things that we face. There was a Caesar of Rome that had a constant slave companion whose duty it was to whisper in his ear, "You are human." You know, he probably needed yet, if he'd have been a Christian, he needed yet another slave to whisper in the other ear, "You can do it by the Spirit's power." You know, we all need that, don't we? We need the voice of God that is helping us, the voice of the Holy Spirit that is helping us to know what to avoid and how to blend things, and also to recognize that He will help us to do it. I love what's been embossed on my Bible cover. It's Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I will strengthen you. Yes, God is working for us. We need that constant reminder. Now I want to think with you for a few minutes here about three primary areas that I think we need to be careful with to develop our self-control under the aid of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, tame your tongue. There's a story in the Talmud, which, if you remember, that's the body of Jewish expanded law they developed beyond the Ten Commandments and the written word of God. But there's a story there, it's a legend, of a king that gave his jester a command. He said, go out and buy the very best thing in the world. In a very short time, the jester was back with a package in which he had a tongue. The king praised the jester for having chosen wisely and gave him another assignment. He said, go out and find the very worst thing in the world. This search was also short, for very soon the jester returned with another package. The king unwrapped it and found a tongue. Now, this ancient legend supports what James emphasizes when he points out that we use our tongue to praise God, and at the same time we can curse our fellow men. He says, the world, it's a world of iniquity among our members, which is the tongue, and it defiles the whole body. The tongue of criticism and gossip has ruined more lives, churches, and family relation than anything else. A little word dropped carelessly is like a lighted match. You know, a thoughtless remark can start a big fire. A tiny expression of malice can begin a huge argument. A huge stack of timber can be set ablaze by the tiniest spark. Words have power. And I know we always said when we were children that sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can hurt me never. You know, the opposite is true. Words can kill. They kill love that was once bright and true. They kill joy and peace and trust. They kill ambition and a good name. So it was that Shakespeare, in Othello, speaks of ill words about another as stealing. He says, quote, he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed, unquote. So that's why the psalmist said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. We must watch the door of our lips. The Holy Spirit gives us the self-control which holds back the harsh answer and which refuses to repeat that hurtful rumor. The Spirit puts on our lips the law of kindness. One day a woman came to her pastor. After she had spilled out a lot of words about another person, her pastor said, I wish you wouldn't speak evil of others like this. She replied, I'm not speaking evil, I'm speaking the truth. Yes, said the pastor, if it were untrue, God would call it lying, but God calls it evil speaking. There was another person that came to a preacher and said, I've got so in the habit of exaggerating that my friends accuse me of exaggerating so that they can't understand me. He asked, can you help me? What can I do to overcome this problem of exaggeration? Well, he said, the next time you catch yourself lying, go right to the person and say you have lied and tell him you're sorry. Say it's a lie. Stamp it out by root and branch. That's what you need to do. Oh, he said, I wouldn't like to call it lying. But the preacher was right. That's what exaggeration is. We need to be careful with our tongues if we're to exhibit the control of the Holy Spirit over our thoughts, emotions, and words. Not only does self-control touch practically on our tongue, but it touches practically on our money. Now, I entitled this section or point, Manage Your Money. First, tame your tongue. Secondly, manage your money. You know, Jesus recognized that money is no surface matter. He said more about the use of money than about any other ethical or moral question. The scriptures say, and here's a great abridgment from Colossians 3:5, it says, mortify your members, covetousness, which is idolatry. And they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare. Now, they that will be rich means they that will desire to be rich fall into a temptation and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You'll recognize that from 1 Timothy 6. So this covetous spirit that Paul wrote about to the Colossians, and he calls it idolatry, he says covetousness is idolatry. This covetous spirit tends to fasten its grip more on older people than on younger people. But yet one doesn't have to have much to be covetous. How do we check the covetous spirit? Have you discovered something, the scriptural principle? Have you discovered what works for you? Let's turn to Hebrews, or you don't need to turn there. I'll get there quickly and read it. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Well, so covetousness might be a natural response when we're fearing that we won't have enough to make it, and so on. So we covet. We think we need more. But the answer here, given here, is to be content with such things as you have. So one of the ways to overcome covetousness is contentment. Another good way to overcome covetousness is to begin to scatter. To scatter that which we have. To give to others. The only way to overcome covetousness is by means such as these, to strangle it. It ought to be destroyed, root and branch. For in 1 Timothy 6 again, this time I turn to it. 1 Timothy 6 are some beautiful words, just further on from what I read to you before. It's verse 17 and following. Command those who are rich in this present age. Are you rich? By what standard? Maybe we shouldn't be comparing amongst each other, right? We should ask God, am I rich? But command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches. So, not to be haughty, not to trust in the riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Oh, I thought I was supposed to feel miserable if I have these things. No, not really. We just don't trust in them. No, not really. We're willing to, well, what else does it say? Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So Paul has said some very serious things about the love of money and how that we can get corrupted in our thinking. It's the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So greediness and covetousness can really lead us down the road. And again, these sins and and the results seem to be big and come in families. But Paul comes back to say, command those who have wealth, those that are rich, to not be haughty, but do good, and so on. So we just realize again that God blesses and that we have to give. Why is it, do you think, that charities and nonprofit organizations tend to reach out to those who are in business or those who have resources? They want their counsel. They want their support financially and so on. Why is it? Well, because God is blessed. And why is it that we shouldn't be willing to be the conduit of his blessing to others. It's a rich blessing to be able to help others and the nonprofits and charities with that which God blesses us with. But you know, most of what we can acquire is limited. Though the world is filled with air, we can only inhale one lungful at a time. Though the earth is filled with food, we can only fill one stomach at a time. Though the planet is filled with vegetation, we can only walk on the grass where we are. So it is that God gives us these universal blessings that are for our good. We should enjoy them. And then there are some things that we have to just be careful lest we go overboard and don't have self-control. Again, as I talked a little earlier about the richness of contentment, the Bible says, if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And when we move beyond the capacity to use what we have, we lose our contentment and cross the line. The line beyond which now we're possessed instead of possessing. Our wealth has us instead of us owning it. We become slaves rather than masters. We become discontented rather than contented. So it is that Hebrews reminds us to leave covetousness, but to live with contentment. And God will help us. Again, the refrain, "My strength is in the Lord. I will strengthen you," God says. "I will help you and uphold you with my righteous right hand." So one section was tame the tongue. Second section was manage the money. And now thirdly, I see I need to probably abridge, but control yourself or conquer yourself. I want to think a little bit about temper and about appetites here before closing. Temper. A lot of people have had problems with temper. You know, there are different meanings for temper, a particular state of mind or feelings, so it's not necessarily starting off with a bad one. It's calm disposition or state of mind. That's a beautiful temper. It's a habit of mind or disposition. And then it's the heat of mind or passion shown in outbursts of anger or resentment, etc. So we often center in on that last one, and that's important, that's good, but just remember that temper does have broader and other meanings. But when one's bad temper controls him, it makes him a terrible slave. One sage said, "Many Christians who bore the loss of a child or all their property with the most heroic Christian fortitude are entirely vanquished by the breaking of a dish or the blunders of a servant," unquote. And somebody else has said that if a preacher preaches of temper, he'll never miss anyone. Probably that's true, but I know there are variations in temperaments. Have you ever struggled with this and thought, "Oh, if I could only abolish my temper. If only I could kill my temper and remove it from my life, then I could be a Christian." And we imagine that that's the way God wants us. But you know, God really made us with a temper, and God wants us with a temper. And he has too many disciples now who won't get angry about the things that he's angry about. You know, even like things like liquor traffic or or human sexuality, deviance, and many other things. God wants people who can control themselves, who are masters and not slaves. Moving on to appetite. A great enemy of ourselves if we don't control it. We're talking about things like overeating, the use of tobacco, alcohol, drugs, or any other habit to satisfy our appetites. God will give us the strength to eliminate all that is harmful and moderate all that is good. So remember again, some things we don't do in moderation. Other things we need moderation. So God will help us to do that. The Holy Spirit is here to develop the gifts. Paul applied the three tests to his impulses and desires. He said this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and 31, where he says, is it helpful? Is it constructive? And is it to the glory of God? And whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God, he concludes. The Bible also teaches standards of self-control regarding our sexual desires. It says, quote, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals shall inherit the kingdom of God. Today, sex is the topic everywhere, and more people are finding themselves in trouble and in need of help. Yet, with drastically changing sex attitudes, the Christian realizes God's purpose for sex has not changed, and those who do not control their activity will suffer here and hereafter. I urge all young boys and girls to guard your minds and your hearts. Satan can get you started with the books and the pictures that can enslave your minds and lead to harmful habits that are hard to break. I think of one young man, and I'll greatly abridge a story that I heard a Bible school teacher spend 30 to 40 minutes giving about a young man who'd grown up in a Christian family like probably most of us have. And he'd gone to Bible school, but he had something brewing inside. He got entangled with evil habits, and later he courted a girl and he hoped getting married would take care of things. But that marriage didn't last either because of his addictions. And he ended up like the prodigal son of the Bible, living across the country to the west. And after some decades, he returned to his home community. But he was just the shell of the man that he was in his youth. He was led to repentance as he came back, but you know, he missed out on so much of God's best plan for his children. So I say, the stakes are rather high. Let's be careful. Let's put the guard up. Let's repent of those things as the temptations are there. Let's not let these things, these thoughts become actions, and actions become habits, and habits become enslaving. For it affects our future and potentially our destiny. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. And the Bible says, I say, walk in the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, Galatians 5 says, let us also walk by the Spirit. So I pray that together we can again turn to the Holy Spirit to ask his help in taming our tongues, in managing our money, and controlling ourselves. Let us kneel for prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you with confidence that you who have loved us by going to the cross, you who have called us that we could come to you at whatever point of need we have, whether it's for salvation or whether it's for cleansing, that you will help us as we need it. Thank you for the reassurance that you, Holy Spirit, is indwelling the believer, and that he's producing fruit. And we've got the beautiful picture of the orchard that's quietly growing and producing the fruit. I pray that in our hearts and lives, you would continue to grow the fruit today and this week, and that you would help us to turn to you. Help us to be sensitive as your Holy Spirit reminds us that we're human and that you're there to help us. Lord, energize us. Bless our further fellowship that it could be sweet in the Spirit. For your glory and praise, in the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you.